Take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Titus. We're in chapter 3. Well, we're going to work our way up there in the review. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to sing these great songs, to be reminded of the great love of Jesus for us, to be reminded, Father, of your love for us. You loved us enough to send him. He loved you and us enough that he came. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding the authors of Scripture to write these truths that we might know them. What a blessing to be involved with all three of you as our one God. We praise you. Thank you for your word now. Speak to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Titus was written by Paul to Titus on the island of Crete. It was instructing him to set in order what is lacking. I've suggested that it could be remembered as the Good Works book or the So That book. We looked at what is lacking in our own personal lives and in collectively in our church so that we would be both the people of God that God wants us to be and that we would be the church God wants us to be. As we went through chapter 2, especially verses 5 through 10, we saw that there are three major motivations, and they're introduced by this word that Dan referred to a couple weeks ago. Hina introduces a so that clause. We ought to live godly lives so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We ought to live godly lives so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And we ought to live godly lives so that the word of God, we will adorn the word of God in every respect. If these are the motivations for life, we're going to live marvelous lives. So the word of God will not be dishonored. The opponent will be put to shame. So that we will adorn the doctrine of our God. And so then, what does that look like? We need to follow the teaching of God's grace. God's grace teaches us to live negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, to live positively, that we would live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, and in zealously, being zealous for good deeds. God's grace teaches us this. It's not that God's threats try to motivate us to do this. It's God's grace that teaches us this is how we ought to live. Because of what God has done for us freely in salvation, giving us salvation, new life, the Holy Spirit, all of these things, that grace should teach us this is how we ought to live. And why? Those three motivations we just talked about. Paul instructed Titus to remind the people of Crete to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You think, man, that's a big order, Titus. Why are you supposed to teach that? 4. We also once were ourselves. We can show kindness and patience and consideration for all men because we used to be just like them. We were ourselves foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were like. If we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with God, that's what we were like before God changed us and saved us. Hateful, hating one another. And then there's this marvelous contrast. When we were hateful and hating one another, but God's intervention. God intervened with salvation on those of us who with that kind of people, not because we were so good, not because we were deserving salvation in any way, because we weren't. Hateful, hating one another. And in contrast, what's God's like? What's God like? His kindness and His love for mankind appeared. When the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. We have these three motivations for why God saved us. His kindness, His love for mankind. And I mentioned, it's interesting, if you're still open, we talked about the love of God, and every verse that was shared in the New Testament, every one of those verses that were shared is talking about God's agape love. Romans 5:8, 1 Corinthians 13, John 3:16, every one of those is talking about God's agape love, except Titus 3. When God's grace, His kindness, and His love for mankind, that's phileo love. That's phileo love. His affection, His friendship, His respect for us, if you will. Paul uses this in some unusual ways in this book. Go back to chapter 2. Start with me in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that, that's one of those we didn't look at, they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. We think, sure, God commands men, husbands, love your wives, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, husbands, love your wives. So here, it's only natural that you would expect wives are to be taught by the older women to love their husbands. Except in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, when Paul's talking to husbands, he says, husbands, agape, love your wives. Husbands, agape, love your wives. But here in this instruction to the older women to instruct the older women are to teach the younger women to phileo, love their husbands. Maybe you hear people say, yeah, I love him, but I really don't like him very much. That's agape love, but not phileo love. I love him, but I don't really like him very much. Isn't this interesting that the older women are to teach the younger women to have phileo love for their husbands? Sounds like maybe sometimes we guys aren't all that likable. And all of the women wisely did not say amen. But sometimes even children can be unlikable. And so the older women are to instruct the younger women to have phileo love for their husbands and their children. Ponder that. And so now he says, he talks about the kindness of God and his love, phileo love for mankind. To my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, where phileo love is used that includes unsaved people. Any other time God's talking about loving unsaved people, it's agape love. This is the only one other one that I know of. But when the kindness of God and love for mankind and His mercy appeared, He saved us. They appeared. God has demonstrated His love toward us. God's presence is not hidden. I mentioned the Russian cosmonauts went out into space and they said they didn't find God out there. I thought, what a ridiculous, stupid statement. Yeah. You see that stained glass window? Isn't that interesting how that just happened by blind chance? All those pieces of glass just happened to come together in that frame with the lights behind it. And you realize, as I'm saying that, how ridiculous that is. Obviously, somebody designed that frame and that glass. And when you look at creation, when you look at our bodies, when you look at the stars in heaven, the great majesty of them, the magnitude of them, or you look at the cells of our bodies, everything screams that there's a creator, designer. Everything. His mercy, His love for mankind have appeared. God our Savior, renewing by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. All three persons. It's a triune salvation. The accomplishment of the intervention, they saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We talked about this last week. We went to Ephesians chapter 2. We went through Romans chapter 4. Isaiah 64. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, but it's by faith. Titus 3:8, if you're open to it, this is a trustworthy statement concerning those things I want you to speak and confidently, so that those who have believed God, that's the start point, will be careful to engage in good deeds. So it's not that God doesn't care whether we do good deeds or not, it's just that you have to get them in the right time. You can't do any good deeds before you get saved, before you are born again by Christ. You can't do any good deeds. There's none who does good, not even one. Romans chapter 3, read that depressing description in Romans 3, 10 through 18. And then sign your name at the bottom of it, because that's you. And that's me. The means of the intervention, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. This is where we pick up from last week. We talked about the washing last week. But the washing was accomplished by the regeneration. The washing is the regeneration. The regeneration is the washing. We talked about the fact that we were dirty. We were soiled. We were corrupted. We needed to be washed. We needed to be cleaned. And that washing was accomplished by regeneration. Regeneration. You hear the phrase being born again thrown around quite a bit. Billy Graham wrote a book entitled Born Again. I think we used to have it in our church library. I couldn't find it when I was looking for it this week. I can remember when I was growing up, going to church as a little kid. Whenever anybody would have a birthday, they would have them come up to the front and they'd sing the birthday song. Happy birthday to you. Only one will not do. Number two means salvation. How many have you? Anybody ever hear that? Was that okay? Maybe that was only in the little church that I went to, that Linda later went to. You heard it, Dan? Happy birthday to you. Only one will not do. Number two means salvation. How many of you? How many have you? And then the little kid would stand up there sheepishly because he's in front of everybody else and he'd hold up two fingers indicating that he's received the second birth. Probably doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. But he holds up those two fingers because he's supposed to. Isn't it interesting how that phrase, born again, occurs so often in evangelistic messages, evangelistic books? Have you been born again? And yet it occurs so seldom in Scripture. I mean, really. By the washing of regeneration, it's here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, okay, Paul talked about mercy in Titus, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again. So there it is. It is. It's a scriptural, biblical concept, being born again. Turn later in 1 Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 22, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So there it is. Concept of being born again. So we've got Titus 3:5. We've got here twice in 1 Peter. How many other places does the concept of being born again occur in the New Testament? John 3. Let's go there. All of these three passages we just looked at are all talking to believers after the fact, telling them what happened to them. Go to John chapter 3. When you have told someone, you must be born again, what have you told them? Okay? They need a spiritual birth. And so have you told them all they need to know? Look at this encounter in John chapter 3. Start with me in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now Jesus should have been terribly flattered by Nicodemus's endorsement, right? And Jesus should have said, oh, thank you so much. I'm glad that you recognize I'm a teacher come from God. Is that what he does? No, because Nicodemus is coming to Jesus with arrogance and with a judgmental attitude. As a Pharisee, as a spokesman for the Sanhedrin, he's coming to Jesus and saying, okay, Jesus, we think maybe you're okay. We think maybe you're okay. You know, you must have come from God, because nobody could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we pass judgment on you, and we think you're okay. What nerve of Nicodemus to say, we've been watching you. The signs that you do, nobody else can do them unless God is with him. We think you're okay. Jesus totally ignores his endorsement. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I suggest to you that Jesus is not so much trying to help Nicodemus as he is confronting and confusing him. And he's doing it deliberately. He's trying to put Nicodemus in his place, because Nicodemus has elevated himself to a place that he shouldn't be, sitting in judgment of Jesus. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, notice this is not talking about the church, talking about the kingdom. The Jews were watching for Jesus, the Messiah, to come and present the kingdom, usher in the kingdom. This is Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy. This is during the 69th week. Kingdom expectation should have been at a fervor pitch. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that statement has its intended effect, and that is Nicodemus is confused. See, that statement, you must be born again, is not to illuminate Nicodemus, it's to confuse him. So that Nicodemus will recognize he's not just in the presence of somebody that he can endorse, he's in the presence of deity. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he? So Nicodemus takes this as referring to a second birth. The preposition that's used here can refer to either being born a second time or being born from above. And many scholars think that Jesus was deliberately vague in this, because when you're born a second time, it is being born from above. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This has created all sorts of confusion about what he's talking about when he talks about being born of the water. It has nothing to do with baptism. Has everything to do with natural physical birth. When a mother is carrying the baby in her womb, the baby is encased in a bag of water. That's the natural physical birth. That's the first birth. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. That's birth one and birth two. Jesus explains that. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, that's born of the water, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it goes, where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? So Jesus' explanation has its intended effect of confusing Nicodemus and getting him asking questions, instead of him passing judgment on Jesus and making pronouncements about how much they respect Jesus. Jesus turns a table on Nicodemus. You must be born again. And Nicodemus basically asks, what do you mean? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he be born a second time? Jesus has not yet told him how. And that's the problem with telling people you must be born again, is that's not enough. Saying, okay, I want to get born again, great. How do I do that? Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born a second time? He can't second time enter in his mother's womb, can he? And so as you go on through the rest of John chapter 3, finally you get to verse 16. Verse 15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, finally you understand what you need to do. I would suggest, beloved, in your witnessing to people, don't start with the confusing thing. Don't start with saying, oh, are you a born-again believer? Are you a born-again Christian? What does that mean? You ask that of a Catholic, they'll say, well, yeah, I was baptized when I was a baby. Let's be clear when we deal with people and explain the gospel. You need to believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Have you received him as your Savior that way? And if they do, guess what? They get born again. But that's the result of their believing. That's not what they go out and try to. Okay, I'm going to try real hard to get born again. How am I doing so far? Go back with me to Titus. I mentioned that in John 3, there's some vagueness with the preposition, whether it means to be born a second time, born again, or to be born from above. And I believe Jesus intended that vagueness just to keep Nicodemus off balance. Here in Titus chapter 3, it's very clear because the preposition here does not admit for any different interpretations. The washing of regeneration, here it's talking about again being born, a second birth. Not necessarily from above, although it is from above, but that's not the emphasis of Paul's instruction to Titus, his explanation to Titus. A person is born a second time when he is born from above. Washing of regeneration. When you get born again, it's a new start. That's what you need as a sinner. You need a new start. You don't need education. When you educate a sinful man, you don't make him a good man. You increase his capacity for evil. We didn't need counseling. We didn't need education. We didn't need training. We didn't need operant conditioning, different psychologists, things like that. We needed to die and be raised again. We needed to be born again. Because that's the only way to make a new start. We talked about 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's a new creature. That's what we need. We need to be made new. We need to be transformed. We need to be regenerated.
Galatians chapter 6, let me read it for you. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. New creation, that's all that's important. Have you been born again through faith in Jesus Christ? When you get born again, you get washed. We have received salvation by the washing of regeneration. It's a new birth. It's a new start. It's a clean start. The you that was you died in Christ. You're now raised in Christ. We have been radically transformed. Radically transformed. I refer to this verse often, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8, Ephesians 5, 8. For you were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. That's not an education change. That's not an information change. That's a radical transformation to the core of your being. You were darkness. Not you were just in the darkness, you were darkness. Admit it, folks.
Before you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were darkness.
Oh, but now you are light in the Lord.
You've been radically changed at the core of your being. You're a new creature in Christ.
Walk as children of light. Live like who you are.
Live like who you are.
Paul talked in Philippians chapter 3, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus.
Christ saved us to make us perfect and mature and complete. Paul said, that's my goal. I want my goal to be what Jesus saved me for.
I want my goal to be what Jesus saved me for.
Go back to Titus chapter 3. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Renewing.
We needed renewing, folks. We needed to be transformed. Renewing by the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is evidently the agent of regeneration, specific agent of the Godhead, the one who makes us new.
Renewing by the Holy Spirit,
whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Holy Spirit was poured out upon us richly.
Think with me. What are some of the things the Holy Spirit does for us? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon us richly at salvation. What does He do for us? Okay. John 16. He will bring all things to your remembrance, which you've been taught. Probably that applies especially to the apostles, but by application to us as well.
Is it great to have somebody remind you of things?
I believe the Holy Spirit is a primary agent of applying Scripture to our lives. Have you ever had the experience where Sunday I happen to talk about something and then you're driving down to work in the car on Monday morning and all of a sudden you have an opportunity to apply what you were just taught? Or maybe you read a passage of Scripture in your daily devotions in the morning and then later that day, somebody brings up an opportunity to give you exactly the opportunity to apply what you had just read. I believe that's the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. Applying God's Word to our minds. I don't think the Holy Spirit's main job is interpretation. I think that's why we have to work at it. I think the Holy Spirit's main job is application. What else does the Holy Spirit do for us?
We need to spend some time in the Holy Spirit, I think.
Convicts us. John 16, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they believe not on Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Concerning judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. So when somebody comes to Jesus Christ as Savior, it's because the Holy Spirit has done that job of convicting them of their sin and their need of a Savior. And when they do that, then Holy Spirit renews them. What else the Holy Spirit? Anything? Okay. Shows us how to love. Applies the love chapter. Romans 1 Corinthians 13 applies the love chapter to our lives. How about baptizes us into the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and we've all made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ. And I believe at that time the Holy Spirit gave you the gift, spiritual gift, that He determined for you to get. 1 Corinthians 12:11. He gave you His gift. And then, back in 1 Corinthians 12:7, the Holy Spirit energizes that gift to allow you to be able to minister to the body of Christ.
The Holy Spirit was poured out upon us abundantly.
Anything else?
Holy Spirit have anything to do with eternal security? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed into the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit because you were sealed by Him, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. Eternal security. Safety in Christ. The fact that nobody can break that seal. That's the Holy Spirit's job, keeping us saved. Part of His own job. God the Father keeps us saved. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Jesus is keeping us saved. Holy cow! How could you possibly lose your salvation when all three persons of the Godhead are saving you and keeping you? How could you think you could lose your salvation? And yet, in my 40 years as a pastor, the most common counseling issue I have had to deal with was, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I was earlier, I used to be, but I'm not sure I'm still saved. I think maybe I lost it. Or, I think maybe my husband, wife, child has lost their salvation." That's been the most common counseling issue I've had to deal with in all of my years as a pastor. You know why that is? Partially, because of lack of understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. We understood what the Holy Spirit does for us, poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So here again, the persons of the intervention, God our Savior, renewing by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. You get them all from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Some people say, "I don't see the Trinity taught anywhere in Scripture." Hello? Matthew 28:19-20, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One singular name. Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism of Jesus. Jesus is standing in the water. John the Baptist baptizes him. God the Father speaks from heaven, and John sees the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, alighting on Jesus. Three persons. How can you not see the Trinity? Say, "Oh, the Trinity. That's one of those doctrines that we don't need to worry about. Doctrines divide people." Well, let me say two things about that. Yeah, sometimes doctrines do divide people, and they should. They should divide truth from error. And it's elders' responsibility in the church to make sure that you're taught truth and not error. So Dan and I meet, and we talk about things. What are we going to teach? Because we're concerned about teaching the truth to you. So yeah, doctrine does divide people, as it should at times. On the other hand, there's a time to be gracious and admit, "You know what? This is what I believe, but there are a lot of good people that believe differently than I do, and they have good reasons for what they believe, so I'm going to be gracious and hold my belief somewhat loosely." And we need to understand which doctrines are worth dividing over and which doctrines are not. Which doctrines are not. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity is one that's worth dividing over, because that has to do with the very nature and character of our God.
7. So that. Here's another one of those "so that's." I love these. Chapter 2, verse 4. So that. End of verse 5. So that. Verse 8. So that. Verse 10. So that. So that being justified by His grace, being justified by His grace. So now, we look back. The basis of the intervention, remember we talked about this?
When the love of God, when the loving kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us by His mercy. Now we see it's also by His grace. So we have four characteristics of God that are the basis of the salvation that we have. Spend some time praising God for His kindness, His love for mankind, His mercy, and His grace. Because Paul mentions all four of those in this passage. So that being justified by His grace, it's a free gift, beloved. If you had to pay for it, if you had to work for it, if you had to earn it, it wouldn't be grace. Donald and I were talking this morning before Bible class started. A lot of people confuse that. They want to add conditions of what you have to do in order to be saved. If they add conditions so that it's no longer free, it's no longer grace. In order for it to be grace, it has to be free. If you have to pay for it, it wasn't grace, it's a wage. Something you work for, something you earn. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. If we are heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He talks about it in Galatians. The child, while he's being raised by the father, is no better than the slave, even though he is heir of everything. We saw that in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to receive an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We're heirs, and we have an inheritance, and it's guaranteed. There are four different things. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, four different ways God guarantees the security of our inheritance. Can't possibly lose it. We would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Paul has come almost full circle. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to God, is in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested. Hope of eternal life. That's where Paul started this message, and is where he's almost going to wrap it up and almost end it. We would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember in the Bible, there's no uncertainty about the word hope. We can say, hey, I hope the Broncos are going to win this afternoon. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It depends on who shows up. That's not biblical hope, beloved. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of what God has promised. Confident expectation of what God has promised. There's no uncertainty because God cannot lie. And what is hope? What's the hope? Eternal life. Say, well, wait a minute, don't we already have eternal life? Well, there's a sense in which we do. We have that new life in Christ. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. We're made new creatures in Christ. But we don't yet all have what we're going to have. We don't all have yet all that we're going to get. There's still more to come. That's why in Romans 13, Paul said, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The fullness of our salvation. That full inheritance that we're going to receive. It's still waiting for us when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes to take us home, that's the blessed hope, remember? Paul talked about that back in chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is such a tightly knit, well-woven garment of this book of Titus. He keeps coming back to similar topics that he's mentioned before. The hope of eternal life, back in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Hope of eternal life, here in chapter 3, verse 7. That blessed hope. Are you watching for Him? Are you looking for Him? I expect to hear the sound of a trumpet yet in my lifetime. I expect to hear that yet in my lifetime. That means time's getting short, if I'm not getting any younger. Let's be ready. Let's be zealously serving our Lord, that when He comes, He'll find us faithful. That He'll find us faithful. Let's pray. Father, what a fantastic salvation You and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit have provided and applied to us. We are so grateful, Father. May we be faithful to serve You as You have been faithful to us. Thank You for all that You have done. This passage is so rich, so full. May we leave here rejoicing in all that You and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have done for us. May we leave here faithfully serving You, looking for Jesus to come for us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.